Well, good morning, Valley Bible Church. It's good to be with you today, and thank you to our music team for leading us in song this morning. So begin and get ready to dive back into the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you've ever been struck by this, but have you ever looked around at the world and just been a bit in awe by the sheer variety and creativity of sin? I mean, the human heart is a thing that's somewhat, you know, a given, right? Ever since Adam in the garden, we have certain broken desires, and that hasn't basically changed over the course of history, but we are just endlessly creative in how we find ways to express our sinful desires in ever new and fascinating and horrific ways. And if we look at our culture, we see it is just awash in sin. What are we to make of a culture where we celebrate attacking life in the womb, of a culture where we celebrate rejecting the identities that God in his kindness gives us in our very creation? What are we to say of a culture where laziness and selfishness and a spirit of rebellion and gluttony and things like this are just rampant and normalized? And it raises the question, as you look at the landscape of sin, which one is the most dangerous? If you had to pick one sin as being more dangerous than all others, what would it be? And there's different ways you could probably try to define that and express it, but I think if you were to ask at the ultimate level what is the most dangerous sin, it's one that probably wouldn't surprise us, but it's one that I think we can forget is the most dangerous sin because you don't have to go to some dark alley of some big city to find. It's a sin that can be happening right here in this room, right now, among us. And that, of course, would be the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. And I wanted to make a distinction. I'm not talking about about ignorance, but unbelief. We have been called to go into a world where Jesus is not yet known, where the good news of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed. We are to take light to where it is dark. What I'm talking about with unbelief is those who have heard the good news, who have heard the voice of God, have understood the voice of God, have even been convinced of the truthfulness of the voice that is speaking, and have said, nah, not for me. That is unbelief. And this morning and next week in our passages in Hebrews, we're going to be studying unbelief, how it works, why it's so dangerous, how to overcome it. And so if you have your copy of God's Word this morning, we're going to look at our passage and read it together from Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll actually back up and pick up the last couple of verses we looked at last week for context. We'll read verses 5 through 12 together. And as is always our custom, the Word of God is living and active, and to give honor to God who speaks through his Word today, I invite you to stand as you're able. And just a reminder, this custom was made for man, not man for the custom. If for some reason standing is a hardship, please don't feel bad if you need to remain seated. But as you're able, we stand to honor the words of the God who speaks today. And in his Word we read Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a slave for a testimony of those which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would give to us graciously a heart of belief, that we would hear your voice, that we would understand it, that we would love you and heed it, so that our lives, Lord, might become a testimony to the great Savior that we have for a world that needs to hear this good news so desperately. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we jump in, we are landing back in this context of the author of Hebrews bringing his audience through this brilliant sermon slash book, showing them the excellencies of Christ, showing them why he's better than everything else, and weaving that together then with this series of warnings that we've begun to encounter, saying, don't miss it. Christ is so good, don't miss Christ. And I'll bring up a chart we looked at a few weeks ago. As you recall, the whole book can really be divided into about five different warning passages. And they move towards the very center, where you have a central warning that we'll get to in chapter 6. But each of these warnings kind of builds on the others, warning us against unbelief and a hard heart towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I also want to remind us each of these, and we'll see if we can't get the slide up. There it is. Yeah. Each of these, as we remember, is couched on one side in theology, who Jesus is, and on the other side in gospel encouragement. Here's the warning, but praise God, it is not in our strength that we can avoid this peril, but the great Savior that we look to is able to bring us safely all the way to glory. And so we are now jumping into this warning passage, and we're doing so with the truth of Jesus Christ as the greatest over the house of God in our minds. If you're recalling that the author of Hebrews is writing to an audience that are struggling with wanting to turn back from Jesus or at least mix in with Jesus, the Old Testament system, the law, the works, the things that they had traditionally grown up with, the author of Hebrews is saying, you cannot rely on anything but Jesus Christ if you wish to be saved. And he goes and he pulls in front of their mind the person of Moses. There is no picture in all the Old Testament of redemption greater than the exodus of God's people from Egypt. And in the context of that redemption that God worked in delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, there was no greater earthly redeemer than, no greater earthly deliverer than the picture of Moses, the leader of God's people, through whom God brought about that deliverance. And so when you talk to the Israelites about Moses, they said, he's the man, he's our deliverer. And the author of Hebrews has just reminded his audience, even Moses, even that great leader of God's people, is but a slave in the house of God. And Jesus is the Son over the house. Whereas Moses was faithful because he carried out the will of God, the Son represents the will of the household. He sets the course, he owns the house, and he inherits all things. And so we ought to look to him. And it's then in that context that we are given our warning this morning. And before we begin, a word of warning about your bulletins. If you're taking notes this morning, here's the deal with the outline. I have an outline that I like better, outline A, and an outline that I like worse, outline B. And the one in your bulletin is outline B. And that is nobody's fault but my own. And so I need to learn how to outline faster before they have to hit print at the church. So both will be up on the screen, and you can roll with whatever you enjoy. So that's the deal there. So if you're taking notes this morning, in verses 7 through 9, we see this: unbelief is hardened towards the voice of God. Or proximity to God either makes you holy or makes you hardened. Look at verse 7 with me. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And as we jump in, I love how this warning and this Old Testament quotation, and we're just looking at the first couple of verses here, but it's an extended quotation of Psalm 95 that he'll also continue to come back to in chapter 4. As we enter into this Old Testament quotation, notice he introduces it by saying, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. This is one of those phrases, if you like to track the Bible's teaching on the inspiration of Scripture, on the authority of Scripture, this is a great little phrase you might want to highlight or mark, because this says so much in such a small space. The Holy Spirit says, a reminder of the ultimate author and the ultimate relevance of Scripture for us today. It reminds us that when we open our Bibles, we are encountering a text that demands not to be read as the words of man. It demands to be read as the very words of God, given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. We probably have, for many of us, this verse memorized, 2 Timothy 3:16, that speaks of the source and the effect of God's word. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. It's not all Scripture inspired by God is profitable. It is not that we have here a book of men who were inspired in life, transcendent in their spirituality, and as we read through it and we filter out their cultural biases and their theological biases and all of the trappings of a time long ago, we can sort of hear a divine voice behind their words. And if you think I'm making this stuff up, this is how you get PhDs in German theology. That is not Scripture. When we open Scripture, every single word is breathed out by God through the process of inspiration, as Peter writes about that in 2 Peter 1. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, which alone might end a number of Bible studies. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, which makes the Bible unlike any other book on earth. It is true, we cannot say for sure who the human pen is through which the book of Hebrews comes, but we can say with 100% certainty the author ultimately of the book of Hebrews, as well as the rest of Scripture, is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. We must hold on to that. And this is something that you see in Scripture so beautifully, how marvelous it is that we can come to this book, 66 books in compilation, written by 40 plus authors, written over a period of 1,500 years, written across three different continents, written in three different languages, one voice. One voice coming through in different vocabularies and personalities and biographies and history. It is the voice of God speaking to us today. And speaking of speaking us today, this opening phrase that we just read reminds us that we aren't studying an ancient oracle long since bereft of benefit to modern readers. The tense of things matters. This is why, as young folks, we love grammar, right? We love grammar. Notice it does not say the Holy Spirit said, but the Holy Spirit says. And you can translate that literally as the Holy Spirit is saying. God's word is not an ancient record. It is an ongoing revelation of God to each of us. As the author of Hebrews will go on to say in just the next chapter, verse 12, the word of God is living and active. When we open God's word, we do not read merely what God said. We read what God says to you and to me. I remember talking to one of my children recently, and they were saying, I just wish I could hear God talking to me. I thought, good news, you can. Because when we open God's word, we open a revelation that contains all that is necessary for life and for godliness, as Peter writes, that speaks to us in a living and active way personally today. And what a joy that is. Imagine if we had to just rely on what we audibly heard or just perceptually heard inside. How many of you have ever forgotten an important bit of information you heard somebody say? Imagine if our Christian life was based off of, I'm pretty sure what God said was, the feeling I got from what God said was, the thing that he said last year was, I really wish I'd recorded it when God said, what a joy that we have given to us, inscripturated, unchangeable for all time, the ongoing living speech act of God. That's the privilege we have. And that's the authority upon which the author of Hebrews here is banking his argument. He's going to go on to say in chapter 4, verse 7, that yes, the author of Psalm 95 in the flesh is David. He's going to name him. So it's not that the author of Hebrews is like, we don't talk about the human agents through whom Scripture comes, but he reminds us God's word is God's voice speaking to us today. And it turns out listening to that voice is very important. Have you noticed how much of a theme the voice of God has become? Here as he quotes Psalm 95, the opening words of which are, today if you hear his voice, he's saying, listen people, listen to the voice of God. That warning is coming to you by the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, so that if you will heed that, you will not miss the voice of the Son of God. You got a lot of Trinitarian talking going on. And the warning is, if you will not listen to and heed those voices, your soul is in peril. Continue on with me into that warning. The second half of verse 7 here in Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. This warning, as I said, lifted from Psalm 95, comes from a psalm that is such a beautiful setting in an Old Testament context of the same theme the author of Hebrews is taking up here in a New Testament context. In Psalm 95, it is a call for God's people to come and worship him joyfully as the God of their salvation, as the creator of the world, and as the one who is the shepherd of their souls, as they are the sheep of his pasture. And then there's a warning. Come, says David, all you who are of Yahweh, come and worship a great Savior and a great Shepherd and a powerful Creator. But be careful as you draw near to God, lest in drawing near to him, your hearts not be softened in worship, but be hardened in unbelief. And that is the same threat the author of Hebrews is warning against to his audience as well. And those warnings, as we read, are taken from a real, true-to-life story of the nation of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness. In Exodus 16, you have that great story of God. He's bringing his people through the wilderness, and they're hungry. And as a youth pastor, I know what it's like to take a small group of people into the middle of nowhere and hear expressions of hunger. Occasionally, youth like to eat. I'm getting some nods, yeah. Chase has been on some of these adventures. We usually fed you at some point. Yes. God's people are in the wilderness and they're hungry and they complain. And God, in his kindness, provides for them by literally raining food from heaven in a strange bread-like substance that they name, what is it? That's what manna means. It literally in Hebrew means, what is it? And so they're like, I don't know what this is, but you can eat it. And God provided that for them day after day, week after week, including the double portion before the Sabbath, for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. His provision was faithful. That's Exodus 16. Exodus 17 tells us that they moved from the wilderness of Sin down where they had been given this provision of bread, and then they made camp at Rephidim, according, it says, to the command of the Lord. So this wasn't Moses saying, you know what, it seems like a nice time for a vacation, there's a beautiful corner of wilderness, let's go take a tour. God said, follow me, we're going somewhere else now. And they get there, and God still provides manna from heaven, but they look around and they say, we don't see a water source. We don't see a water source. Now remember, this is the people that watched God crush the Egyptians through plagues. This is the people that watched God and were participants in God bringing them through the Red Sea. This is the people that saw Mount Sinai shake with thunder and fire as God revealed himself and his law to his people. This is the people that see every day God can make food rain from the sky. And they freak out because they don't immediately see where water is coming from. And it's more than just a complaint they raise. They turn to rebellion. They turn nearly to violence. Moses, in fact, when he cries out to God, and he says, they're about to stone me to death. The people tell Moses, you've clearly brought us here to kill us and our children and our livestock. And you can imagine Moses going, yeah, that makes sense. I came out of retirement to go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, to watch God bring that whole nation down, to watch him drown the army in the Red Sea and deliver you through it, to go through the whole rigmarole of getting tablets of the law twice, as you recall, and then all that God commanded us there at Mount Sinai, to bring us through the wilderness, to see God provide daily food just to sustain you long enough, because this was where I thought would be a good place to kill you. This is not rational, but unbelief rarely is. They are responding from longings of the heart for a source of security that is not Yahweh alone. Could they have been given any more reason to trust the God who provides than they had already seen? And yet they turn against God. They turn against Moses. In Exodus 17, verse 7, Moses named the place Massah and Meribah because the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? Is Yahweh among us? What else could God possibly do? He's manifested his presence in cloud and fire. He's manifested his law and revelation and testimony. He's manifested his power and deliverance and provision. Is Yahweh among us? Fast forward a bit, and the nation of Israel would be on the doorstep of the promised land because God did give them water through another miracle. He did sustain them. And they are on the verge of entering into that rest that God had appointed for them. But they're scared because they've heard that the Canaanites are big dudes, like really big dudes. They watched God drown an entire army, but these dudes are bigger than those dudes. Canaanites look pretty scary. So guess what they do? You know. Moses recounts this time in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, this will be 40 years later after these events. This will be after all the wanderings in the wilderness, and they're about to re-enter the promised land for the second time. And Moses is telling the next generation, here's some things you need to know, because I'm not allowed to go in with you. And so I'm going to leave you with this closing charge and remind you of the law of God and all the things that your fathers learned the hard way. And he recounts this time when they came right up to the brink of the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27, we read, and you grumbled in your tents and said, because Yahweh hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Can you believe that? So Moses will then lay out for them. He recounts how he pled with their fathers and said, don't you remember? You were there. God did this, and he did this, and he did this. Have you not seen all that your God has already done for you? Deuteronomy 1:32, but for all this, you did not trust Yahweh, your God. This is unbelief. And the reality is, when you come into close contact with the revelation of God, with the work of God, with the power of God, there is always going to be the danger that hearing the voice of God, our hearts become hard to it. How does our heart respond to the voice of God? Because it cannot not have an effect on us. It will either be a response of belief leading to a life of holiness, or it will be a response of unbelief, having heard, having understood, and having rejected. This is not a new concept. Most of us were children at some point. And you can remember your parents perhaps saying, hey, I need you to go do this chore. That never had a neutral effect on you. Did it? Hearing the voice of authority, you always either began to respond in a heart of trust and belief and obedience, or you experienced a hardening towards the voice of that parent. It's always one or the other. And when that voice is the voice of God, it is not just discipline on the line, it is judgment, eternal separation from God. There's an urgency to our response to the voice of God. Notice, it doesn't say, hey, if you hear God speaking, I'm just glad you're here. Hey, if you hear God speaking, you know, I'm glad you're kind of trying to vibe with spiritual things. If you hear God speaking, I hope you know it kind of slowly starts to sound like something you might want to learn more about. Notice as today, if you hear God's voice, do something right now. Respond in faith and belief right now. Don't let your hearts be hardened. And this is not because of something about God's character. It's because of something about our character. Some of you have met a salesman who really has a sense of urgency. Right? This is your car. I can tell. It's the one. It's got at least three tires. It's heard of an engine. But sign here. Well, you know, I appreciate that. I'm going to think, well, okay, here's the deal. I'll give you a discount because I love you, because I feel like we just really hit it off in the last 2 minutes. So let's just sign here. Well, I'd really like some time to think. Well, hold on. I'll take a little bit more off. I just really need you to sign here right now. We've all met somebody who is pressing a sense of urgency because they need to manipulate you in the moment before common sense can kick in. Right? And I think sometimes there's a sense that's kind of what God is doing with all this believe today business. Is religion is like, I just need to whip you up into a state of emotional frenzy and get you really quick, because as soon as you start thinking, you're going to be in trouble. That's not the warning here. The warning here is not that God is stressed out. Turns out he's fine. God's not going, oh no, oh no, oh no. God knows something about our heart. God's not afraid that you'll discover that what he's saying is not wholly true. What God is warning us against is that when we encounter what is wholly true, our hearts must either believe or become hardened in that moment. And so the call is today, if you hear his voice, if God has brought his truth to you, if you know that there is a Savior and that his name is Jesus, do something now before fallen human nature inevitably begins to harden you to the good news, which is salvation. Word of encouragement to our youngsters here this morning. I see a few kids out there. One of the most important things you can do as a child is learn to listen to the voice of your parents. Now, just between us, your parents can plug your ears. Parents aren't perfect. So they will not always say the perfect thing, the perfect way, at the perfect time. But one of the most important things we can do is to learn to see the voice of authority in our life as for our good, and to cultivate a heart that hearing that voice says, I want to respond with trust and obedience. Because that is the heart that ultimately we're not cultivating for our parents, we're cultivating for our God, to trust Him. And some of us that are older, we know what can happen when in our youth we cultivate a heart of rebellion, when we cultivate a posture to life that is just kind of like this all the time. And that might work well at a used car salesman, but that can be at the peril of your soul if that's our posture before God when He speaks. And so I encourage you young men and women, you children today, learn to listen to the voice of authority with a heart to respond in joyful obedience, and that will be a blessing to you your whole life. A soul that will not listen to the voice of God will never understand the heart of God. And that's our second point this morning. Unbelief is blind towards the ways of God. Unbelief is hardened towards the voice of God. Unbelief then becomes blind. It cannot see the ways of God. Or another way to put that is this: God's rest is not for those who are near Him, but for those who know Him. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Unbelief provokes God. It does. And we're not talking again about ignorance. God is not provoked by the fact that some people don't know Him. He has marshaled His church and said, your job is to go solve that problem. Take this good news to the ends of the earth. Preach the gospel everywhere so that all people can know. But when somebody has heard that good news, when they've understood that good news, even when they've become convinced of the truthfulness of the message, I do believe Jesus did that. I do believe these things happen. But nah. When the creature has heard the voice of the Creator and has understood it and then has turned their back on the Creator, God views that as a provocation. And at the center of that provocation is not ultimately how they're responding on the outside, but how they're responding on the inside. We run into, once again, that key that unlocks all issues of all relationships with the divine and with man. It's always about the heart. It's always about the heart. We don't like this. And when we listen to our own excuses in life, we don't like this. No, it's about my circumstances. I wouldn't have responded that way if that person didn't do that. I wouldn't be feeling this way if this situation hadn't happened. I wouldn't be struggling with this if it weren't for this thing in my background. We always want to find the problem out there. And God says, I found the problem with my unbelieving people. And it was in the heart. A heart that is not committed to the shepherd of their souls, but a heart that instead of trusting the God who had provided for them in so many ways, as it says here, chose instead to always go astray. That is just staggering. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine getting this close to the love of God? To have witnessed His deliverance from physical slavery, to seeing His power over creation, to seeing His personal connection through His law and His testimony of Himself, through seeing His care for your appetites and raining food from heaven, and saying, yeah, but I don't trust that He's really trustworthy. I don't think He deserves my loyalty. I think my greatest affection, my greatest trust ought to find something else instead. How tragic that you could get that close and miss it that much. How much more tragic that we, having known that that same God would send his Son into the world and crush him on a cross so that we might become the children of God, and reject that kind of love today. By way of application, it's always about the heart. We always start with the heart. We always start with what is that that has captured our greatest longing and desire. The true child of God is always marked by inward loyalty over outward identity. And we have to be honest with ourselves and ruthless about the deceptiveness of our heart. A picture that was given to us years ago and that my wife occasionally reminds me of is pretty powerful. In life, stuff's gonna jostle you. Like, that's what happens. Stuff's gonna jostle you. And when you get jostled, very often, something will slosh out. If what sloshes out is nasty, it's not a result of what jostled you. It's because that's what was in the jar. Have you ever met somebody who is a person that walks closely with God and something in life just hits them, and surprisingly out comes love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? And you're going, how did you get that from that circumstance? They didn't. The circumstance revealed what was already in their heart. And if something in life jostles us and what comes out is bitterness and anger and irritability and sarcasm and a biting tongue, that wouldn't have happened if they didn't bump me. No, it wouldn't have happened if it wasn't in your heart. It's always about the heart first. That is what God desires, our hearts that are given to him, not the outward trappings of a carefully controlled life where we try to minimize our jostling so that nobody sees what's in our hearts. And secondly, don't just study then God's facts, but study God's ways. Hearts that go astray are blind to the ways of God because they don't study him as a person. They simply have facts about him as a topic. And in Bible churches, this can be a great danger because we might have a really impressive collection of systematic theology terms and still have no idea of who God is and what he's like. Yes, know your God facts. Why would we not want to know as many things as we can about the greatest being in all of time and eternity? We want to know our God facts, but we want to know our God. We want to know what he likes. We want to know what he doesn't like. We want to know what he's done. We want to know what he's doing. We want to know what he will do. We want to delight in seeing who he is put on display in his direct work in the world and through his word, and through our lives as he conforms us to the image of Christ and accomplishes his purposes through us. Delight in the ways of God, not just facts about God. And that leads us to the conclusion for why unbelief is the most dangerous of all sins, because it is that sin alone which is capable of separating us from a relationship with this God. Thirdly and last this morning, unbelief will keep you from the life of God. Unbelief, in other words, is the mortal enemy of the soul. Take care, verse 12, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This word take care means to watch something closely and give it great attention. It's not taking care of affairs like you set up a system and it runs. You know, I went to a financial planner and I said, I want you to take care of my finances. He's like, all right, I got this portfolio. We'll lock it away. Just forget it's there for 30 years. We'll let it do its interest thing. You'll come back later and bada boom. And then you go home and you say, I took care of our finances. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about taking care like you take care when you're helping someone learn how to ride the bicycle for the first time without training wheels. And a moment's distraction is going to end in disaster. And so you're right there and attentive the whole time. That's what this word means. It's also the Greek word blepo, which is just fun to say. So if you want to add that to your vocabulary, I like saying blepo for some reason. Take care. Who needs to take care? Well, he says, take care, brethren. Take care, brethren. And if you look at the flow of the argument here in Hebrews, as he says, take care, brethren, I think he actually has two things in mind. One is an individual concern, and one is a corporate concern. The individual concern is that as he is speaking this, as this was addressed originally most likely as a sermon, as this is being written and sent to the churches, he's addressing the gathered people who claim the name of God. The danger he's talking about is not unbelief in the world. The danger he's talking about is people who consider themselves to be part of the family of God who don't know God. People who think because of their close association with the church and with the scriptures and with living a good life, they think that because of that, they're part of the family of God, but they don't know Jesus. They don't trust Jesus. When we get up in the morning, we don't say, good morning, Valley Bible Church, and any tares that managed to have gathered today. Right? We address the church as the church has presented itself, the family of God, the brethren. And so he says, brethren, beware. Some of you here today who consider yourself a part of this family, you never have yet come to have a relationship with the God whose name you have gathered in. That's the individual concern. Take care, he says, if any of you have an unbelieving heart. But the second concern is corporate. And we'll see this come back in a big way in chapter 12 when he tells the church as a whole, be careful because unbelief in your midst will destroy your church. Not ignorance, unbelief. If people come into our church and they say, hey, I've never been to church before, and this is all very different, and I wanted to see what church was like, because you guys say weird stuff and do weird stuff, and I was like, what's that all about? And my neighbor was talking to me about Jesus, and I don't get that, and I want to learn more. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. That's what we're here for. That's not who he's talking about. What he's talking about are the people like the Israelites that would stay associated with the people of God year after year after year after year to hear his voice, to see his work, to ponder his power, to be convinced of the truthfulness of all that he has done as a reality that cannot be denied, and would continue to say year after year, nah, nah. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 will say that will turn into a root of bitterness in your church that will rip you apart. And so he's talking to the church as individuals saying, beware, individual person, that your heart not be one of unbelief, that you've mistaken association with the people of God for a relationship with God. And beware, O church as a whole, if Bible is on the church sign, but the love of God is not in the church's heart, you will soon be undone. Any sin plus faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone equals salvation. That's the gospel. Anything we can do, anything, when you introduce into that equation faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin alone, produces forgiveness, a new creature in Christ, the hope of glory. That's the gospel. No amount of being a good person, no amount of virtue, no amount of work and effort plus unbelief will ever lead to anything but hell. And that's why he uses such strong language, because this sin can be the silent killer. Because you can go to church for 40 years and nobody but God can see your heart. Beware. Our closing application as we get ready to go into our time around the Lord's table is this. In the Son, we are secure. In the Son, we are secure. How do I know if I am headed to God's rest? and we'll learn more about what that means and the beauty of that for our lives today and as an eternal reality. How do I know that I am his, I am part of his family, or if I'm one of those who's in danger of falling away? It's tempting to want to look at our lives and ask, have I changed enough? Have I done enough good things? Have I made enough progress in this part of my life, in this spiritual discipline, or against this pattern of sin? But you can fake all those things in the flesh. A Pharisee can take on any of those tasks. What the author of Hebrews, notice, keeps pointing us back to relentlessly is, have you listened to the voice of the Son, and do you believe the good news he proclaims? That's it. That is where our security comes from. I've heard people sometimes say, I don't think I fit in at Valley Bible Church because, like, they're all good people, and they, you know, people with a background like me shouldn't be here. It's like, if you only knew. A lot of us wouldn't like to come to church on Sunday if we knew who we were sitting next to. We're a place that has met a great Savior. And this morning, I hope a message like this of warning does not kick you into a self-righteous, works-based spiral of guilt. I hope what this causes us to do is say, stripping away all of what I do, do I trust that Jesus died for my sin? And that in that act, all is forgiven forever. Anything short of that misses heaven. Trying to add anything to that misses heaven. And that is the essence of the warning. Do you believe? And I want to call you this morning. Perhaps it's your first morning visiting, or you've been here a long time. If you are realizing today that you know a lot of facts about God, or you're attracted to the people of God, or you enjoy the benefits of the community here, but you don't believe and trust in the God who sent his Son as a sacrifice for your sin, then today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Respond. Respond in belief. Come in faith. We're going into our time around the Lord's table where we will take the bread and we, that cup, that reminder that we have each week that the love of God is real. What an antidote to unbelief that is. To look at the symbols of the real death that our Savior died for real sinners like you and me. And even if it is just this morning that that clicked and you said, it's not about all of this, it's about him, welcome to the family. Eat and drink your communion with God and with the brethren. And if you have been in Christ for many years, let us be renewed this morning in the love that we have in Christ now and forever. Amen. As this song is played and it'll be instrumental and the elements are passed, let us reflect on that. And then we will partake together in just a minute.